Well, I'm thankful that during Vacation Bible School, the children did learn about the armor of God. Because whether or not we realize it or not, the battle exists. Whether or not we want to be in the battle, there is a very real spiritual battle that is going on all the time, and we are in it. We need the armor of God. We need to keep our faith in Jesus strong, and we need to constantly rest in the gospel. We need to know the truth. We need to grow in righteousness. We need to see that all the time. And we're going to see that this morning in our passage. We need to pick up the sword, the word of God, and study it and use it. During our worship services here at First Church, we take up the Word of God and we fasten on the truth by moving through the Bible passage by passage. We let the Word of God dictate what it is that we are hearing, and that's what we're going to again do this morning. Currently, we are moving through the book of 1 Corinthians passage by passage, and the passage we are on today is very much connected to the spiritual battle we're in. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I'm going to introduce us to our passage with a question. Here it is. Should we associate with people openly engaged in ongoing sin? And I'm talking about any sin here, sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, crude speech, any sin. Should we associate with people openly engaged in ongoing sin? Some of you may have dealt with this question in specific hard situations. You attend the same-sex wedding you are invited to. You invite to a holiday gathering a family member who's involved in sin. You sign a card being signed by all your fellow employees congratulating someone for something you know is not right. Whether we want to address this question or not, there are situations that cause us to face it. And I'm raising this question this morning because the passage we're on addresses it. Last Sunday, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we heard the Apostle Paul call for a member of the church to be excommunicated. That man was involved in incest, an ongoing relationship with his stepmother, and he was not repentant. So Paul called for him to be removed from the church. And I explained last week that the stepmother must not have been a member in the church because Paul does not address her. He disciplined the member in the church. He called for that member to be excommunicated. And that call to excommunicate leads Paul into this topic of addressing or of associating with people who are engaged in open, ongoing sin. So let's listen now to the Word of God, what it declares. If you have not already opened your Bible, I invite you to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. If you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize this is His holy Word to us. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father God, help us to understand this word. Help us to put on the belt of truth and to live it. Unto your glory and to your honor, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm calling my first point this morning Paul's previous instruction, because we learned in verse 9 that Paul gave one. In verse 9, we read, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That statement means that what we call 1 Corinthians is not the first letter Paul wrote to Corinth. Paul is clearly referring to a previous letter, a letter we don't have. And before we get into the whole matter of associating with people in open ongoing sin, I want to quickly address a question that this might raise in your mind. Does the fact that Paul wrote a letter we don't have mean that the Bible is not trustworthy or not complete? The answer to any such question is no, for two reasons. Reason number one, inspired authors of the Bible were inspired for a specific moment, for specific writings. Paul likely wrote many letters when he was not inspired. He may have written letters to uncles and aunts and cousins. He may have written letters to friends we don't know about. He may have written letters about, you know, the need for supplies. I'm sure that there are many writings of Paul that were not inspired. And there were letters Paul wrote to churches that were not inspired. Inspired authors were inspired for specific writings. That's one reason we don't have to fret about this missing letter of Paul. And another reason is this: God also used the church, the early church, to give us the holy inspired word. In a nutshell, here is what happened. As churches received various writings, they realized that some of the writings were needed to be copied and sent to the other churches because they realized the writings were from God. They realized that the writings were scripture, were inspired. Look at what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do in, note, other scriptures. Peter here equates Paul's letters, which the churches are familiar with, he equates them with scriptures. They're scriptures. Peter does so because when an author wrote something by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it quickly, very quickly, became recognized in the churches that this is scripture. So the New Testament, as it was being written, it was also being recognized by the churches as scriptures. Those writings were copied and dispersed many times so that those writings became very common in all the churches, so much so it was later very apparent what the early church had received as the holy word of God. Those are the writings we have in our Bible. And God was providentially in control of all of that. If you want to learn more about the Bible, and I hope you do want to learn more about it, I encourage you to listen to a message Vody Bachum gave called Why You Can Believe the Bible. Vody Bachum is a great scholar and preacher. You'll enjoy that message. If you listen to it, you can get it on YouTube. But back to our text. Paul wrote a letter to Corinth we don't have. And he states here something he said. Quote, do not associate with sexually immoral people. That's Paul's previous instruction. Do not associate with them. Last week, I explained that the term sexual immorality covers every expression of extramarital sexual sin and aberration. And we're going to see in a moment that Paul is also not limiting this instruction to merely sexual immorality. He's talking about all sin. Now, it's obvious that the Corinthians were not heeding Paul's previous instruction, for we learned last week that they were not dealing with the man who was caught in incest. This is why he's repeating his previous instruction. Sadly, we sometimes need to be given instructions more than once, don't we? And sometimes we also need with those instructions more clarity, so that there are no excuses for not heeding the instruction. And that's what Paul does next in our text. So I'm calling my next point Paul's clarifying comments. In our passage, Paul makes sure that there are no excuses for misunderstanding his previous instruction. He does so, first of all, with clarifying comments. There are two of them. The first clarifying comment is in verse 10. Paul says, I gave you my instruction, quote, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, this is a very helpful comment. With this clarifying comment, Paul makes a distinction between members of the church, people who profess faith in Christ, and people who are in the world, people who do not profess to follow Jesus. Paul says, my previous instruction has nothing to do with the people who are in the world, people who are not followers of Jesus. For any such instruction would not even be possible. Let me remind you of something we've learned about Corinth. Namely, we've learned that Corinth was a place known for sexual sin. For instance, last week I told you about the Temple of Aphrodite, which was known for its temple prostitution. People came to Corinth to indulge in that. And think about this, with the sin of prostitution, always comes other sin. With that, you're going to have greedy people making money at any cost, and you are going to have people swindling people out of money. It would be naive to think that wasn't happening in Corinth. And in the Temple of Aphrodite, you certainly had idolatry going on. So in Corinth, you had a lot of people, a majority of people in the community openly engaged in sin. So Paul says, now listen, if my instruction had meant to not associate with the people of the world who are openly engaged in sin, well, you would have to leave the world. My instruction would be utterly impossible. So of course my instruction did not mean that. But think about this. The fact that Paul writes this clarifying comment means that is how some in Corinth were interpreting Paul's previous instruction. Let me remind us here that there were groups of people in Corinth who were attacking Paul. We spent a lot of Sundays learning about that divisiveness. Some were following Apollos, some were following Peter, and those who were following Apollos or Peter, they were not following Paul. They were against Paul. We heard 2 weeks ago that they were judging Paul. They were critiquing his ministry. They were attacking him. It is likely that in this verse, verse 10, we are hearing one of the ways they attacked Paul. They took Paul's previous instruction and they said, listen, Paul's instruction is crazy. If you're going to follow Paul, you can't associate with any person except, you know, really good church members. Those are the only people you can associate with if you're going to follow Paul. They may have said to those following Paul, you know, go find a cave and live in isolation because that's the only way you can obey Paul. And so Paul clarifies his instruction. He says, of course, I didn't mean don't associate with people of the world. For then it's obvious you'd have to leave the world. Now, I want to point out here that this clarifying comment is not a new teaching, for Jesus himself taught the principle. Listen to what Jesus prayed on the night before his crucifixion. This is in John chapter 17. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus did not want Christians to leave the world. He wanted us to be in the world, associating with people in the world while remaining sanctified. That's what's important. We are to remain in the world, associating with people in the world while remaining sanctified. So the Corinthians should have known what Paul was talking about, but in Corinth there were some who were attacking Paul. His words were being twisted, and so Paul gives this clarifying comment, and Paul's comment now makes it clear to us. There's nothing wrong with associating with the people of the world as long as we remain sanctified. So let's say a couple moves in next door to you who are expecting a child and they're not married. Can you invite them over for dinner? Yes, of course you can. And that actually might be a way you can share the gospel with them. Same is true for gay couples. Can you invite them over for dinner? Yes, of course you can. Or here's another example. What if a coworker is Muslim? Can you invite him or her to lunch or an invitation to a round of golf, of course you can. That very well might be the way you can share the gospel. Paul's first clarifying comment leaves no question about whether or not we can associate with people who are of the world. Yes, we can. Now, with that understood, Paul's second clarifying comment unmistakably tells us who we are to not associate with. Listen to verse 11. This is his second clarifying comment. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The phrase, who bears the name of brother, is a key part of this passage. The phrase means anyone who claims to be a Christian. So we can word Paul's instruction in this way. When a professing member of the church is openly engaged in sin, we are not to associate with them. And Paul makes it clear he's not merely talking about sexual sin. He's talking about any sin. Paul gives in verse 11 what is called a vice list. He lists several sins back to back: sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Vice lists like this are very common in the writings of Paul. On the screen, I'm showing you other Pauline passages that contain a vice list. All of these vice lists have similarities and they also have differences, meaning they don't always list the same sins. So when you look at all the lists, it's obvious Paul included in them sins he knew were problems for the people he was writing to, and it's also obvious that every list represents all sin. So Paul is saying when a professing member is openly engaged in any sin, then we are not to associate with that person. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well then how can we associate with each other? Because all of us who are professing members still sin. We struggle with sin all the time. Well, we have to remember the context here of this passage. Paul is still dealing with excommunication. Paul just called for the man involved in incest to be excommunicated. So that's the specific situation Paul is still dealing with. Look at how Paul ends this passage. Last verse, verse 13, is a very clear command. Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. That's a call to excommunicate. So throughout this whole chapter, Paul's dealing with that situation. And last week we learned that the reason people are excommunicated is that they are not repentant. Last week we learned there are steps of church discipline. Jesus tells us the steps in Matthew chapter 18. There are steps of discipline, which means discipline takes time. And every step of discipline, including the most serious step of discipline, the step of excommunication, is a call, a passionate call to repent. It's a call to admit your sin and turn away from your sin and turn again to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Therefore, when someone does repent, well, then discipline stops. It ceases. No more problem. So when Paul speaks of Christians who are guilty of sin, he's referring to people who refuse to repent. Even after the church calls the person to repent, they refuse. If there's no repentance, even after repeated calls to repent, the person is to be excommunicated, and we are not to associate with that person. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 11 about not associating with them. He says, don't even eat with such a person. Wow. Now that statement raises some questions, doesn't it? Does that statement mean you can't have lunch with the person? What if the person is a family member? Does it mean you can't even invite the person over for holidays? What are we supposed to do here? What does this mean? Well, to help us understand the meaning, I'm going to take us to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is that passage in which Jesus goes over the steps of discipline. As I read, pay attention to the concluding remark Jesus makes. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says, treat the person like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that's an interesting statement. We need to think about it. Do you remember Zacchaeus? The wee little man who climbed the sycamore tree? Zacchaeus was a what? A tax collector. He was a tax collector. In Luke chapter 19, we read this about him. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. The Jewish people did not treat tax collectors very well. They would not even eat with them, which connects to what we're learning about, doesn't it? They would not even eat with them. Now, Jesus certainly would not have disagreed that Zacchaeus was a sinner. Jesus knew he was a sinner. But what we see here is that Jesus ate with Zacchaeus in order to call Zacchaeus to repent. So when Jesus says, treat the person like a Gentile and a tax collector, what does that mean? It certainly means recognize the person as a sinner. It means that. But what about eating with the person? Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. Well, what I want to point out next is that there are two types of meals we see in the Bible. Two types of meals. One, there are meals in which we see believers and unbelievers eating together. Jesus eating with Zacchaeus is an example. In that situation, it was very apparent Jesus was eating with a sinner. We hear people even comment on it. So that's one type of meal, a meal with both sinners and believers. Second, there are meals in which we see Christians enjoying Christian fellowship together. Listen to how the book of Acts describes Christians. This is Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Christians enjoyed fellowship together. They broke bread together and did so in their homes together. I submit to you that refers to both communion and also to fellowship meals in the home. Those were clearly Christian events. The purpose was Christian fellowship. Those meals did not include unbelievers. So you had meals in which it was obvious, both sinners and Christians were present, and you had meals that were for Christian fellowship, Christian association. Those meals did not include people who were known unrepentant sinners. The difference in the meals was obvious, and that's how it should be. That is what Paul is talking about when he says, do not even eat with such a one. When we gather around this table, when we gather around the table of the Lord, that table is not for the people of the world. This meal is not for those who are unrepentant. It is for people who recognize they are sinners, they're repenting and trusting in Jesus, and they're turning from their sins and seeking to be more like Jesus. This meal is for Christian fellowship. And at times we have meals like that in our homes as well. Meals for Christian fellowship, Christians gathering where we encourage one another and pray for one another. If that's the purpose, then that meal should not include people who are not repentant. But at other times we might simply be having meals, a meal with people, both Christians and non-Christians, just like Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. Two different types of meals. So when Paul says don't even eat with such a one, I submit to you, he means when you're having Christian fellowship, when you're having a meal for people who are repentant, well then those who are not repentant should not be included. Here's the deal. Don't make it seem as if you have Christian association with someone who claims to be Christian but is unrepentant. and therefore should be excommunicated. Don't make it seem you have Christian association with someone who claims to be a Christian who is openly engaged in sin and unrepentant. If the unrepentant person goes by the name of Christian and wants to be part of Christian meals, well, we can't allow that. We can't have that association. The person should know that he or she is viewed as an unbeliever, as someone who is outside the church, so that the person can repent and be saved. Remember, we learned last week, that's always the goal of discipline. Discipline is a call to repentance. It's a desire to see the person saved. So we are to exclude the unrepentant as a call to repentance. That's the call here. That's one of the how we should see one of the meals. Don't include those people who shouldn't be there. But then again, there are those other meals, the purpose of which is not Christian association. Well, we can invite anyone to those meals, just like Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. So association as Christians is the issue. When someone is unrepentant, well, that breaks Christian association. And that's what we need to be clear about. To help us think about this even more, Paul gives clarifying questions as well. Let's look at those now. Now, this will be the next overall point, Paul's clarifying questions. Listen to verse 12. Paul asks two questions. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Just take note of that, what's said there. Are you not to judge those inside the church? By means of these two questions, Paul is making two points. One point is this: we have no right to discipline a person who is not a Christian, who's outside the church. I say discipline because that's what Paul means by the word judgment. We heard him use that word at the beginning of this chapter. I'll add verse 3 to the screen. Paul says this about the man committing incest: for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul is talking about discipline in this verse. He has pronounced judgment, meaning he has determined the man should be disciplined, he should be excommunicated. That's judgment. We are to make those judgments of believers. We are to do that. Note that. That's very specifically what Paul says in verse 12. We are to do that. But such judgments of an unbeliever would be ridiculous. People are outside the church. Since the person is not part of the church, well, we have no grounds for doing that. We judge those in the church, not outside the church. So, let's end now with some application. Let's wrap this up with application. Can you invite unbelieving sinners into your home for dinner? Yes, you can. And that's great. It might be the way you can share the gospel. As we do that, however, we need to learn from Jesus. We need to realize that what Jesus never did, he never condoned sin. Never. You will never see that in the life of Jesus. He never acted as if he gave his approval to anything that was sinful. When Jesus ate with Zacchaeus, it was very clear to Zacchaeus that Jesus was not condoning his sin. That's why Zacchaeus ended up repenting. For a Christian to give approval of sin in any situation, well, that would be sin. So we can't do that. But yes, we can have people over for dinner or whatever. And our world today, not condoning with sin sometimes means it won't be easy to be a Christian. There are people today who want us to condone what they are doing. They want us to say, well, we support you. We agree with you. We think what you're doing is good and right for you. Well, we can't say that because that would be a lie. That would not be the truth. That would be dishonoring to our Lord. It would not be loving. That means we might not always be able to participate with other people. Now, earlier, I mentioned a few situations people end up facing today. You know, do you attend when you're invited to a gay wedding? Do you sign a card at work congratulating an employee for something you think is know is sin? Well, I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer to those questions. When you are facing such situations, such questions, I think the best thing to do is to ask yourself another question. I'll put it on the screen. If you participate, what will your participation convey? What will it mean? Just let's think that through. If you participate, what will your participation convey? What will it mean? The answer might be different at different times. Let's say you have a close relationship with a coworker to whom you've talked about your beliefs. So the coworker knows where you stand exactly, knows what you consider to be sinful. Well, then you very well might be able to do something or sign something that conveys love but not validation. But if that's not clear, well, then I submit that changes the situation. I'll end by saying this. The main concern throughout all of chapter 5 is the gospel of Jesus, the purity of the church. Paul wanted people to be saved. He clearly wanted the man involved in incest to be saved. We talked about that last week. And Paul wanted people in the world to be saved. He wanted people to recognize what sin is. He wanted them then to turn to Jesus with repentance for his gracious salvation, to know forgiveness and true eternal hope. Paul was constantly working to see that happen. And Paul also wanted the church to be sanctified under the glory of Jesus unto the spread of that great gospel message. And we should want what Paul wanted. We should let this passage shape our thinking and our living so that people are called to repent and follow Jesus, so that the church remains pure, to shine a light on what sin is, and also shine a light on the gospel. Those are the key issues throughout this whole chapter. We need to be thoughtful about it in our living and in our actions as a church and as people of God. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we're grateful all the time for the message of the good news. That when we recognize we have sinned, we can be forgiven. We don't have to be condemned. We don't have to be judged unto condemnation. We can be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which sometimes cuts in order to heal. We pray, Father, that you would constantly be awakening us to our sins, that we might repent, that we might turn from them. We pray that you'd constantly be working in our hearts, that we might become more like Jesus. And we pray that you give us wisdom as we live in this world. We pray that you give us wisdom as we work together as your body, the body of Christ, as a church. May we encourage one another. May we spur one another on and help one another to live in this way. May you be glorified. May your name be honored. May your church be pure. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.